Well, last I heard of him, he went to the dentist. The dentist said he had to take an x-ray of his jaw. And all he could get was a moving picture. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Key verse of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. The cross was now behind him. The crown lay before him. Heaven and home beckoned. He was standing on the resurrection side of Calvary. And over yonder in the glory land, the standards of the Almighty were unfurled on the towers and on the turrets of the celestial city. To the utmost bounds of the everlasting hills, they had proclaimed the glorious news. The Lord is risen indeed. I can well imagine that the angels had been down here to attend his resurrection, had taken the story back home to heaven. I can imagine one of those angels saying, you should have seen the guards. Ha! One howl of mortal terror and they took to their heels like scalded cats and headed for hell. You should have seen them run. And I imagine there was a round of applause in heaven for Mary Magdalene. One of the angels said, you should have seen her. She took one look at me, turned her back on me. Wasn't interested in angels. All she was interested in was Jesus. Thus it was that the hosts of heaven lined the walls of the celestial city. They mustered at the pearly gates. They waited for him to come home. A special angelic guard had been sent down to earth to provide him with a suitable escort from earth to heaven. But still, he didn't come. And the weeks went by. 1 week, 2, 3, 4, 5 weeks. 40 seemingly endless days. He tarried in the environment of a tiny planet, in a solar system of a third-rate star, in a distant galaxy, in space. His own heart was hungry for home. Before he went to the cross, that's what he was talking about all the last week. He says, I go. I go to my Father. Where I go, you cannot come. Yes. I go to prepare a place for you. He kept on talking about it. He longed with all his heart to exchange the old Jerusalem for the new Jerusalem. The scene of his suffering for the scene of his glory. But yet, nevertheless, still he tarried down here on planet Earth. The chief focal point of interest during those 40 days and 40 nights was a small, well, perhaps not quite so small, but an upper room in a house in Jerusalem, best kept secret in the Gospels who it belonged to. It would have been the greatest tourist attraction in the world today if we only knew what house it was and if it was still there. It was as familiar as home to the Lord's disciples. Wasn't long before they were joined by the Lord's mother, doubtless introduced to the circle by the Apostle John. By and by, his half-brothers drifted in, and his sisters. I imagine Peter played the host. It was sure, he would say, it was sure he held the last Passover, instituted a new feast of remembrance. I remember just as if it was yesterday. He sat right there. I sat here. John sat there. Thomas sat over there. Judas sat alongside him. We sang the great Hallel. Tell the truth, I didn't feel much like singing. But oh, how he sang. He sang as though he never had a trouble in the world. Made the very rafters ring. Those old familiar Hebrew hymns. And there was Judas singing along with all the rest. Yes, I remember the time he came in through that wall. That one right there. He came right in through the wall after his resurrection. Didn't bother to knock on the door, just came in through the wall. I'll tell you, friends, my hair stood right up on end. I thought it was a ghost. But then he pulled up a chair, sat down at the table, sat right where you're sitting right now, Jude. And he ate some fish. And a honeycomb. Well, just getting used to having him around, he disappeared. We had to pinch ourselves at first to make sure it was real. We all had seen him, we all had heard him, we touched him. We got kind of used to it after a while. And during those 40 days, more and more people drifted in. So there were about 120 of them all together, regularly meeting in that upper room. I like to think that Zacchaeus was one of them, and Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, and Bartimaeus, and Martha, and Mary, and Lazarus, and Mary Magdalene. And still he tarried, coming and going, appearing and disappearing. We have to ask ourselves why. Why did he tarry so long down here when he longed to be home over there? Well, there were four reasons why he waited as long as he did. These men and women in that upper room, they needed enlistment. They needed encouragement. They needed enlightenment. And they needed enablement. That's why he stayed. They needed enlistment, so he made his passion known to them. They needed encouragement, so he made his presence known to them. They needed enlightenment, so he made his program known to them. They needed enablement, so he made his power known to them. They needed to be enlisted. He had to communicate to them the great passion of his heart for a lost world that he had just died to redeem. These men had been raised in the Jewish tradition. Their world had been centered in a Jewish temple. They'd been raised in the local Galilean synagogue. The supreme authority of their lives was the Sanhedrin. So far as we know, none of them had ever been outside the boundaries of their homeland, and a little tiny homeland it was, compared with the great big world outside. true enough that most of them had lived in Galilee and had rubbed shoulders with travelers from all parts of the world, but as Jews, even so, they were suspicious of strangers. Their dietary laws cut them off from all Gentile people. And Jesus himself had restricted his own public ministry to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, so far as we know, never crossed the frontiers of his native land. Just traveled back and forth, north and south, east and west, length and breadth of that little country of Palestine. It was not likely, therefore, that with such a background, that these people in that upper room would have much of a world vision. But that's exactly what they needed. They needed to be enlisted for a program of world evangelism. The very last words of Jesus, the very last words he uttered as his feet left the brow of Olivet, the very last words that came from the excellent glory as the cloud wrapped him around the uttermost parts of the earth, had to enlist. James, not just Jerusalem and Judea, but the 12 tribes scattered abroad, James. Peter, not just Palestine and Samaria and Caesarea, but the strangers scattered abroad throughout all Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, Peter. John, once the time you wanted to call down fire on Samaria, well, so you shall. Holy Ghost fire. But I want you to see beyond that to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos, Sardis, Thyatira, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, all kindreds and peoples and nations and tongues. They needed enlistment. The Lord needed somebody to go and meet a man from Ethiopia coming out of the city, returning back from whence he came, disappointed, disillusioned with Judaism, reading a book he didn't understand about a man he didn't know. He needed somebody to go and meet that man from Ethiopia. He needed somebody to go and meet a man from Macedonia. A man with outstretched hands from the dynamic European continent saying, come over and help us. They needed enlistment. There had never been an age in the church when God's people haven't needed to be enlisted. We need enlistment today. Here we are 2,000 years later with still 2,000 tongues to go. Before every man has at least a page or two of the gospel in his own mother tongue, imagine 2,000 years later and still 2,000 languages without a single shred of scripture. And we're living in the midst of a population explosion, 5.5 billion people on this planet. We're never going to reach them the way we go. That's why after the rapture, God has to raise up 144,000 witnesses and endow them with power from on high to do the job we never did. Imagine what this world will be like when there are 144,000 Apostle Paul on the job. They're going to reach a multitude that no man can number. They'll never be in the church, those people. They'll be in the kingdom. That's quite a different thing. They miss the church, thanks to us. They won't miss the kingdom, thanks to them. We're living today when there is a tremendous resurgence of non-Christian religions, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism. They're expanding. One of the most frightening things of modern times is the fundamentalist Islamic movement in the Middle East. These old dead religions are suddenly come to life with new vigor. Satan knows he has only a short time. And he's energizing these religions afresh. All across America, Hindu cults are springing up. And while communism has lost much of its economic appeal, thanks to the bankruptcy of the Soviet Union, the atheistic foundations of communism still remain. We have today in Russia and Eastern Europe unbounded opportunities to get the gospel in. Who knows how long those doors will remain open. And we dally and dilly and play games. Hope somebody else will do the job. I was preaching in a church in San Antonio this past year. The pastor was taking 40 pastors with him into the Soviet Union, had papers already signed by the Interior Ministry, authorizing him to bring 40 preachers in with him, and as many Gospels and Bibles and New Testaments as he wanted to bring. He was going to take 40,000. I wrote him a check for $500, wanted to be part of it. That door may not stay open very much longer. It's open today. You know, in the United States of America, which is a country perhaps more greatly blessed of God than any other country in all of history, in the United States, we spend 150 times as much money annually on gambling as we do on foreign missions in this country. 60 times as much money is spent in the United States on alcohol as is spent on foreign missions. How about this? Twice as much money spent in this country on dog food as is spent on foreign missions. People think more of their dogs than they do of lost souls. You look at the larger picture, the English-speaking world, about 10% of the world's population speak English, but 90% of the world's professing Christians come from that English-speaking 10%. You come inside the church, it's the same pattern. About 96% of the church's income is spent on the 10% who speak English. Only 4% of the church's income is spent on reaching the 90% who don't speak English. Something wrong. There's no doubt that we, like them, need enlistment. It's estimated that by the year 2000, that's not very far away, the world's population will have reached 6 billion. And of that 6 billion, half will be in Asia. That's where Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism hold empire over the souls of men. That's where communism still holds its grip on 1 billion people. Surely we need to be enlisted. We need to know something of his passion for a lost world. That's what brought him down here in the first place. Do you ever stop to think that almost every book in the New Testament was written by a foreign missionary? That every letter in the New Testament addressed to an individual was addressed to the convert of a foreign missionary? That every letter in the New Testament addressed to a church was addressed to a foreign mission church. Disciples were first called Christians in a foreign country. Of the 12 apostles, all except 2 became a foreign missionary. Of those 2, 1 became a martyr, and the other became an apostate. They needed enlistment. He made known to them his passion for the uttermost parts of the world. They not only needed enlistment, they needed encouragement. It would have been an impossible task without him. And so it was that over and over again during that 7-week period he made it quite clear to them that they were not being abandoned. He was going home, yes, but he was sending his other self, the Holy Spirit. I'm not leaving you orphans, he told them. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Not to worry. Happy right alongside. That was David Livingstone's favorite text, by the way. Always wrote it into his diary at every great crisis in his life. When pioneering in Central Africa in those dark days, the dangers, the difficulties were too great. He decided to send his wife and children home, back to England. As he stood there alone in the jungle, he wrote it into his diary, "Lo, I am with you all, even unto the end of the world." And then, thanks to the gossiping tongues of the coastal missionary colony, he felt obliged to bring his wife back. All kinds of unkind, untrue things were being said. The gossips. You know, David can't get along with his wife. They don't get along, that's why he sent her home. So to put a stop to that kind of talk, he asked her to come back, and she did. As a result, she died. They murdered her just as surely as if they stuck a knife in her back with their tongues. And she stood there by her grave with tears running down his cheeks. He wrote it back into his diary again that night, "Lo, I am with you always." Many are very often surrounded by hostile savages with his life in the balance, never knowing when he went to bed at night he'd get up the next morning. He'd write it back into his diary again, "Lo, I am with you, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And he always wrote after it. Every time he wrote the text into his diary, he added the little footnote, "It's the word of a gentleman of the strictest and most sacred honor." That's an end of it. He made known his presence. They needed encouragement. They weren't to go it alone. He was going to be there right alongside by his Holy Spirit. And so it is that we read he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. They were not being called upon to preach a code or a creed, but a Christ. Not a myth, not make-believe, but hard, solid facts. That's what we have to present to men, facts. Introduce them to a real person who stepped out of eternity into time, incarnated himself in human flesh, was born in a very real place, at a very special point in the history of time, who lived down here, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, was buried, rose again the third day, who ascended back into heaven, who's coming back again one of these days. These are solid facts. They're just as much facts as the fact that Julius Caesar conquered Britain. In fact, there's more evidence for these facts than there is for that fact. But you see, before we can make Christ real to anybody else, he has to be real to us. That's why for 40 days the Lord Jesus took his disciples into his personal presence. And over that period of 40 days, he made himself real to them. To Mary Magdalene, it was just the whisper of her name. Mary. It's all she needed. She was absolutely convinced. She flung her arms around him. She'd have hung on to him if he hadn't detached himself. Oh yes, she didn't have to talk any more to Mary. She knew he was alive. She knew he was real. With those Emmaus disciples, it was the exposition of the scriptures climaxing in an old familiar gesture as he took the bread into his hands and break it. And they saw the print of the nails in his hands. With Thomas, with the challenge of his own unbelieving words. But by the time he was finished during that 40 days, every one of them, that 120 people in that upper room, they were absolutely convinced of the reality of Jesus Christ. Absolutely convinced of the reality of his resurrection, the reality of his rapture, and the reality of his return. And as a result, in the power of that reality, they went out and turned the world upside down. He was real to them. He wants to make himself just as real to us. They needed enlistment, so he made known his passion. They needed encouragement, so he made known his presence. They needed enlightenment, so he made known his program. He didn't leave it up to Peter to devise a missionary program for world evangelism. Good thing he didn't. He didn't say, well, you fellas, you know the job's got to be done, so just have a meeting, discuss the situation, elect some likely candidates, interview them, then have a popular vote and do it in a democratic manner. That's not what he said. They tried doing that once, and they elected a fellow by the name of Matthias to fill up the empty space in the apostolate. The Holy Spirit thereafter ignores their choice completely. The way to get the job done, of course, is to follow the program that he laid down. His master plan was very simple. Begin, he said, at Jerusalem. Reach out to all Judea. Go on down to Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. That program works. He's never changed it. He said, in other words, you begin in your own community. You begin at Jerusalem. You begin where you live. Begin with people you know. You begin in your own community. And then you reach out to your own country. You reach Judea. You evangelize your own country, city by city, village by village. To get some practice. And having evangelized your own community and your own country, you reach out to your own continent. You go down to Samaria, across the first frontier. You evangelize the nearest alien culture, the one with which you're most familiar. In our case, it would be Quebec or Mexico. French Canada or Spanish Mexico. And then finally, you reach out to the uttermost parts of the world. That's the program. Here we are, 2,000 years later, we haven't done a very good job. In 1960, Protestant Christians made up 8% of the world's population. 8%. 1960. By 1980, Protestant Christians made up 4% of the world's population. By the year 2000, Protestant Christians will comprise 2% of the world's population. Obviously, something's gone wrong with our methods. Our methods aren't his methods. In Romans 15:19, Paul could say, that he had fully preached Christ all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum. Now we pass that over in our reading, and it doesn't make a dint upon our consciousness. But it really is an absolutely astonishing statement. He says he had fully preached Christ all the way from Jerusalem over there to Illyricum way up there. Go and look at it on your map. That word fully preached means, it could be translated, I have fully evangelized. I've done the job. Single-handed. Done the job. That is to say that in a period of 15 years, Paul evangelized 1,500 miles of territory. From Palestine up through Syria, across Asia Minor, down into Greece, up the Adriatic to present-day Yugoslavia. It took him 15 years to evangelize a long line of cities surrounded by thickly populated areas stretching for 1,500 miles. That's all the way from Atlanta to Denver, Colorado. Single-handed, one man without a car. And he could say, I've fully evangelized. No use sending anybody else. I've done the job. If Paul were the enlightenment, the Lord made known to them his program. Last of all, they needed enablement. So he made known unto them his power. Ye shall receive power, he says, after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses. That is what impressed the old pagan world. These people were motivated by the very highest kind of love, accompanied by the very highest kind of power. That's what convinced the pagan world of Rome. The heathen world of their day. There's no other way to explain what happened on the day of Pentecost. Peter gets up, begins to preach, gropes around after the conscience of his audience, doesn't even finish what he has to say. Ends up baptizing 3,000 people. That wasn't Peter. That was the Holy Spirit. Just go back up into the upper room for a minute before Pentecost. See what was happening in the upper room before Pentecost. There you have a nucleus of a church. People in that upper room, they're obedient to the word of God. The Lord had told them to tarry in Jerusalem. That's what they were doing, tarrying in Jerusalem. They were in happy fellowship one with another. They liked each other, getting along fine. Loved each other in the Lord. Happy fellowship. They were making decisions relative to the affairs of the local gathering of God's people in the upper room. They were giving themselves over to prayer. They were searching the scriptures, they were exhorting one another, and they were rejoicing in a risen, raptured, and returning Christ. In other words, they were doing all the things that we are doing, but they were powerless to witness. Powerless to witness. That about sums up most of the assemblies I get into in America. It certainly doesn't sum up most of the Baptist churches I get into, let me tell you. Whether you like that or not. Most Baptist churches I get into are soul-winning churches. If somebody wasn't saved on Sunday, they'd have a special meeting, find out what was wrong. I hardly ever get into a church where they don't have somebody baptized Sunday night. They know how to witness. How to win souls to Jesus. There they were powerless to witness. And those disciples in the upper room are a perfect cameo of thousands of local church congregations where people meet and enjoy fellowship and pray and preach and exhort and nothing happens. They go home and say they had a good meeting. But nothing ever happens. You can't even make Christ real to another believer apart from the Holy Spirit. You can't. I can't, nobody can. You go back up to the upper room for a moment. There they are. All they are having a nice meeting after the resurrection of Christ. They're in the upper room in Jerusalem waiting, like he said. They're waiting in the upper room. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and other women come bursting in with the glorious news, the Lord is risen. What happened? Their words, it says, seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Now here were three or four women, and they'd met the risen Christ. They knew he was alive, they'd talked to him, they'd seen him, they'd experienced his power in their lives. Their hearts were overflowing with joy and rapture. They'd seen the risen Christ. They burst into the assembly of God's people and tell him, Jesus is alive, and they don't believe. They were unable to convince those men in the upper room that Jesus was really alive. Powerless to witness. Although he was real to them, he couldn't make him real to the others. On the road to Emmaus, the Lord Jesus appeared to Mr. and Mrs. Cleopas. At least I take it that's who they were. On their way home, up through the hills, going home after the crucifixion, and they sat. Jesus drew near, walked with them. They didn't know who it was. Some stranger joined them on the road, and he began to open to them the scriptures. Ought not Christ to have suffered and entered into his glory? Began with Genesis, went right the way through the book of Malachi, teaching them the things in the Bible, the things concerning himself. And their heart burned within them. They say they never had a Bible reading like that. Nobody ever talked to them about Jesus like that. They'd never seen the scriptures like that. They went in, sat down, invited him to stay. And he took the bread in his hand and he broke it. They recognized him. Perhaps it was the old familiar gesture. Perhaps it was the way he gave thanks. Perhaps it was the print of the nails in his hand. But the moment they saw him, he was gone. They got up. They hugged each other. They danced around the table. They put on their hat and coat, headed right back all that long way back to Jerusalem. They climbed up the steps of the little house. They came bursting in the door. And they said, we've seen him. We've seen him. Mark says, neither believe they that. Why couldn't they make him real? He was real to them. Why couldn't they make him real to somebody else? By he appeared in the upper room, made himself real to them. By himself, Thomas wasn't there. Often wondered what Thomas was doing that day. I had just imagined Thomas said, well, it's not safe to go out. I don't think I'll go to meeting. The Sanhedrin have their spies watching who goes up the steps into that meeting place. Don't think I'll go. It's not safe. Thomas said to himself, I expect if I go, Peter'll get up. And Peter'll have anything to say. And I'm sick and tired of hearing Peter. Thinks he can preach. Can't preach for nuts. Don't think I'll go. I think I'll stay home today. I've thought of about a dozen excuses that Thomas could have made. Do you know the most likely one that Thomas would have made? He says, I think it's going to rain. I think it's going to rain. I'll stay home. Oh, look at what he missed. Jesus appeared in the upper room, but Thomas wasn't there. When he came back next day, they told him, they said, we've seen him. He was here. Oh, Thomas, he was here. He was here. And all 10 of them tried to convince him. Every one of them knew Jesus was alive. They knew Jesus was real. But they couldn't make him real to Thomas. He said, I will not believe. Except I put the finger in the print of the nail and put my hand into his side. I won't believe. They couldn't convince him about the whole testimony of the whole church. Why? Because it's only the Holy Spirit who can make Jesus real to other people. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. It wasn't until after Pentecost that the Holy Spirit had come and sat upon each one of them and indwelt each one of them and baptized each one of them into the mystical body of Christ. It wasn't until then that they could make Christ real to a lost world. They had then to learn to live life on the terms that Jesus had lived his life while down here upon this planet. They had to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit in power. And then they would have the same power that he had. And the Holy Spirit would do for them what they could not do. When they preached, the Holy Spirit would witness to what they were saying and would make Christ real to lost people, and lost people would get saved. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. They had to wait for the Holy Spirit. Had to wait 10 days. My friend, you don't have to wait for the Holy Spirit. If you're saved, you already have the Holy Spirit. You don't have to wait for the Holy Spirit. All you have to do now is yield to Him. Cooperate with Him. Commune with Him in His Word. Find out what He wants you to do. How He wants you to do it. For His glory. Won't need you to do the same thing that everybody else does. He'll have something special just for you. And he'll have a ministry for you that's quite different than the ministry he has for me. I don't see very many people saved in my preaching, although thank God every once in a while, God gives me a little token along the way. But I am going to meet thousands upon thousands of people in heaven because of my writing. I wrote a book some years ago, a little paperback called Men Who Met the Master. Published by the Emmaus Correspondence School. They just translated into Russian. And they're going to distribute it in the Soviet Union. They've been using it for many years in prisons. A number of years ago in Chicago, in Cook County Jail, biggest jail in America. One of my friends was prison chaplain. And he used that book, Men Who Met the Master, in that prison. He came out to see me one day, he said, Johnny, I want to tell you something. He said, when you get to heaven, you are going to meet hundreds of men and women who have come to know Jesus Christ. Because you wrote a book called Men Who Met the Master. I said, what do you mean, Phil? You mean that they took the course and filled in the blanks and at the end signed a little piece of paper? So yes, I accept Christ and they put their name on it and that's what you mean by people being saved? No, he said, I don't mean that at all. Sure, he said, they did that, but I don't mean that. He said, these are people that I've talked to personally after they took the course and made their decision and signed the paper. He said, I talked to these hundreds of them, hundreds upon hundreds of men in Cook County Jail. He said, they're saved. I know they're saved. He said, you'll meet them in heaven. And that's been going on for years and years and years. I don't know how many people I'm going to meet in heaven. But I thank God for every one of them.
God doesn't give me the joy of seeing lots of people get up, stand, and come forward when I preach.
Although once in a while it does happen. I was in a church not very long ago in Gadsden, Alabama, where about 14 young people came forward one night to get saved. Doesn't happen very often, but it happens enough. And God wants to use you. He's got a job for you. The task isn't finished yet. You don't have to tarry for the Holy Spirit. You already have. But let me ask you, my friend, how long does he have to tarry for you? You don't have to wait for him. How long has he been waiting for you?
Shall we pray? Now, Lord, we thank you that you didn't go right rushing on home to heaven right after the resurrection. You stayed around for 40 days because there were some people needed enlistment. And so you made your passion for a lost world known to them. There were people who needed encouragement, so you made yourself real to them. You made your presence known to them. There were people who needed enlightenment, so you made your program known to them. There were people who needed enablement, so you made your power known to them, and you gave them your Holy Spirit. Then they went out and turned the world upside down. And you'd like to do that with us. You'd like to use us where we live, on the job, with our people we work with. You'd like to use us. Not all the same way. We don't have all the same gifts. Or whatever gifts you've given to us, you'd like us to develop those gifts under the tutelage of thy Holy Spirit so that you can get the job done in our generation. We'd like to be part of the answer, not part of the problem. In Jesus' name.